So, Genesis chapter 33. Last week we left off with Jacob fleeing away from Laban. And as he fled away, the next thing he had to prepare facing Esau that was coming to meet him. And as he was going out the evening before the time, a man met him, the Bible tells us, and starts wrestling with him. And we know it's God. And God really got a grip of him. God got a hold of him. God really wanted to bring him to the end of himself. All his strength was his weakness, and God needed to speak to him in a deep way. And it's really, we know it's Jesus Christ was the man, and then because of his stubbornness, he still didn't give up, even to the point of just hanging on and saying, I won't let you go, bless me. And then he touched him in the socket of his hip, and he was limp for life. And so for the rest of his life, he would be reminded, you know, that he was broken by God for a reason, and now he limps for life. But sadly, as things are in life, sometimes we just take such a long time to hear and to hear the Lord and to grow. And so we see now that even Jacob is a new person. God said to him, you no longer be called Jacob, which means deceiver or hill catcher. You will now be called Israel, which means governed by God. And even though he's got a new name now, he's still not fully the person of the new name yet. And we can see he's going to fluctuate between these two personalities, Jacob and Israel. And tonight, I just entitled the study, The Failure to Obey, because Jacob finally goes back to the promised land, and you can say almost, because he's almost fully obedient, but not completely obedient. And the first chapter we want to look at is the failure of complete obedience. So look there at verse 1. It says, now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. So think about this for a moment. He's just been wrestling all night. He didn't get one moment of sleep. And as we spoke about the wrestling last week, wrestling is intense. It's something that takes all your energy. He was at his end, at his very maxed out. Now he's limping. He didn't sleep at all the night, and basically from that moment, he's there and he looks up and he sees there's Esau coming. And you don't come with 400 men to say hello. So you come because you've got, you know, some kind of agenda, and he's exhausted. The thing is, I think that Esau was not necessarily just coming to chase him to fight with him. The Lord's done a work in Esau's heart, we can see. But I think because he knows it's Jacob, he heard this thing that Jacob's coming with all his people. And it's not something the Bible tells us, but I just think he was like, man, Jacob's coming, so if he's looking for a fight, let's have it. But here I'm going with my 400 men with me. I don't think he necessarily went to do him harm, as we can see from this chapter. And then Jacob divides the children among Leah, Rachel, and two maidservants. He breaks up this last party. It says in verse 2, and he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and their children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. So, sadly, in order of importance, like the ones who he's furthest from, he puts them first. Okay, you go first, and then the next. And obviously, Rachel and Jacob, his favorite son, you know, at the end, sort of the most secure, the most protected, and they all knew it. And so that's the sad part about this family. And he lets them march like this, and already the droves of all the animals have been going before them to meet Esau. And then we see something interesting. Verse 3, it says, then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. So this is a change in character in who Jacob was. That's not something that Jacob would do. Jacob would go last behind his favorite son. You know, it's like, I'll just hide behind everyone. But now we see he steps out in front of them. So that's a different change in his character. He's now conquered by God, and he sort of uncharacteristically steps out in front to lead this procession to meet Esau. And he bows to the ground 7 times. Now that's the way that you would meet a king in those days. So that's really a greeting for a king. And so after all the droves of the animals coming past, and now there's 3 companies behind him, he goes before them and he bows down like crazy. And it must have been a sight. I don't know if his hair was still standing like that after the wrestling, limping and bowing, but he's doing that. And then verse 4, it says, but Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. So you're like, huh? That wasn't a reaction that Jacob expected. It's not the reaction that he was preparing for. And now this happened. Guess what? God answered his prayer. What did he pray? Genesis 32 verse 11. He says, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. So now Esau's anger is completely gone. It's hugs and kisses. You know, it's sort of like the last thing that he expected. His brother sees him and he's like, wow, you know, he just grabs him. It's just so great. Although Esau is not a spiritually open man, you know, he's not open to the spiritual things. We can see he's basically just a good guy. He's probably missed his brother. And, you know, now that he sees that Jacob is not coming to be deceptive in that sense or whatever, to do some kind of thing again after this 20 years, now he goes and he's just happy to see him, you know. And I think somewhere along the road, even maybe God has got a hold of Esau's heart too. But isn't it strange that about 90% of the things we worry about never come to pass? How many things have you worried about? You know, you give yourself to worry and it just never, ever happens. And so this is a question, like, why do we worry? Because no matter what you're worried about as a child of God, God has got it. God has got everything in his hand. Philippians 4 verse 6-7 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So I do believe as a child of God, if we walk close to him, there's nothing that we need to worry about. Worry is a form of sin. We don't need to worry. Sometimes we can't help ourselves because we are so focused on a problem, but worry is not necessary for a child of God. No good comes from worrying. There's not only stress and depression. The Bible says in Proverbs 12 verse 25, anxiety in the heart of man causes depression. Such a long time ago, it's penned out already and we don't listen to it. So just stop it. You know, don't worry. Look at verse 5. It says there, and he lifted his eyes and saw the woman and the children and said, who are these with you? So he said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. So you can imagine, he's just standing there like wiping the tears away. You know, who's all those people? And he's like, no, this is, and he gives God glory for it. And he's like, all this is my family, the people that God has blessed me with, has given to me. And he says, your servant. So once again, he speaks to Esau in that sense, I'm not coming to take anything from you. Then the maidservants came near and they and their children and bowed down. And Leah also came near with the children and they bowed down. And afterward, Joseph and Rachel came and they bowed down. It's almost like the king and I, for those of you who've seen it. All the kids come in and they do their little thing and they go, you know, like everyone comes past and they just bow before him, honoring him like as if he's really like a king. Then verse 8, and Esau said, what do you mean by all this company which I met? And he said, these are to find favor in the sight of my Lord. So he's like, all these animals and stuff I've been meeting on the road, like, I don't get it. What is, you know, that's the kind of guy that Esau was. Like, you know, what's that all about? And he says, to find favor. So he was basically saying, well, brother, I was trying to manipulate you and soften you up. That's really what I've been doing. But Esau said, I have enough, brother. Keep what you have for yourself. And so that's also typically in that culture. It's like, no, I'm not going to take anything from you. I've got everything I need, you know. So you go and you just take that. And it's amazing, actually, that Esau was content and he was remarkably blessed by God, because God also blessed him to that certain extent. He said then, verse 9, I have enough. Keep what you have for yourself. And Jacob said, no, please, if I found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I've seen your face as though I had seen the face of God and you were pleased with me. So now, you know, he says, please have it. Jacob basically saying, I'm still feeling guilty. So just, why don't you just take this? You know, then at least I'll feel better. I did deceive you a couple of times, you know. So at least I'll feel better from my side of you. Just take this present. You know, just take it and that'll be great. And he says to him, I've seen your face as though I'd seen the face of God. So he's not going completely overboard and calling him God. What he's doing is he says, I look at your countenance, the countenance that I expected you to be angry at me and to come and kill me. But I look at your face and your countenance, your attitude towards me. And I feel like I'm looking to God, because it's just graciousness. I see that you have nothing against me. I recognize that God's in this thing, that whatever is happening here is God's favor, because I didn't expect you to look at me like that. And then verse 11, please take my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough. So he urged him and he took it. And so he's like, okay, great. So that means officially now Jacob has apologized and Esau has accepted his apology in that culture. So Esau said, let us take our journey. Let us go and I will go before you. So, okay, let's go. And, you know, I'll go with you. You come live with me in Seir. You know, so Esau was just happy to see his brother, and he's like, that's what I want to do. And he said to him, please let my lord go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure until I come to my lord in Seir. He's basically saying, you know, we can't keep your pace. The children, I can't move that fast. I've got nursing flock with me. I've got the kids with me. You are probably, I don't know, on camels or horses or whatever they came with. And it's like, you move at a lot faster pace, so I'm not going to be able to make it with you. We'll follow at a slow speed. The thing is, Jacob was stoked that he was reconciled with Esau, but he still didn't want to be close to him. He was like, I'm still worried. I'm still fearful. I don't really want to be close to my brother. And Seir was the mountain range in northern Judah, lying west from Kirjath Jearim. That's sort of south of the Dead Sea. That's where the Edomites dwelt. If you look at the map of Israel, at the bottom of the Dead Sea, that area there, south of the Dead Sea, would be Edom. But Jacob, you know, he had no intention of going to Seir. So he's like, yeah, we'll follow slowly after you. We'll meet up with you whenever. But he had no intention of ever going with his brother. To him, it was a hairy place. Literally, that's what Seir means. Seir means hairy, you know. So Esau lived in a hairy place. So he's lying. At the moment, he's back in his own nature. He's Jacob again. He's totally deceiving his brother. It's like, yeah, we'll catch up. We'll come at our own pace. But he was not intending to go with him at all. He's Israel now, but he goes right back to lying, deception, and scheming to get himself out of the situation. Instead of telling him, no, my brother, God said that I must go and to the land of my fathers, he chooses to lie. Why? Because it's safer for him. That's what he figures. He figures if I say straight out to Esau that I understand that I'm back in this land to fulfill the blessing and the birthright that was given to me, that, you know, he's not going to be so friendly anymore. So he's like, he doesn't go out, he just tries to bypass it. You know, a lot of people, they don't are straight, they just want to try and go like this. And so that's what he's trying to do. And I think it's a warning to us because, first of all, lying is never good or right. There's never a good time to lie. Secondly, you can never please God in the flesh. You can never please God or do good if you are moving in the flesh in that. We know Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please him. And so later we see that God, even as we go on from here, later we see that God uses his names, Jacob and Israel, interchangeably, depending on how he conducts himself in each situation. So like, okay, today you like Jacob. Oh, tomorrow, great, you're Israel again, you know. So Jacob is in this thing where he's a new man, but he's not really walking that yet. You know, he sort of falls back into the old man quite often, into the flesh. And I don't know about you, but I hate it when, you know, sometimes, you know, you do something without thinking. It's just, you're tired or whatever, and it's just, you do something, it's just sort of part of the old life. And you're like, what did I just do? You know, it's like, you're just like, ah, you know, I'm a new creation. I don't have to do that. Why did I do that, you know? And so this was happening a lot. The flesh was just overtaking. Then verse 15, it says there, and Esau said, now let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? So again, Esau's like, okay, you know, come with me. So let me leave some guys with you, you know, just to make sure that he's like, no, what need is there? Because you go on ahead, we'll be there later, because he didn't intend to go with him at all. The Bible says to us in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion is light with darkness? So yes, that is part of what the Bible says to us. But the Bible also says to us, don't lie to your brother, right? So yeah, he's trying to like, okay, you know, I have to inherit this land. I can't dwell with my brother. But he doesn't tell him the straightforward truth. He just like tells him this lies like, yeah, we'll be there later. Verse 16. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, and Jacob journeyed to Sukkoth, built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Sukkoth. So, very interesting. Now, Esau returns to Seir. So, they met. If you look at the map of Israel, you see the Sea of Galilee at the top, and you look down the Jordan River, and the Dead Sea at the bottom. So just about in the middle of the Jordan is where Sukkoth is. So that's where they met each other. Almost right there is where the Jabbok is, where we wrestled with the man. Now Esau is going down straight south. He's going due south all the way to Edom. It's quite a way. And Jacob is like, okay, we follow you. And as soon as Esau is over the horizon, he turns due west, straight to the Jordan River, not intending to go with him at all. Amazing. And he goes to Sukkoth. With Esau going that way, he doesn't even go far. He goes like to Sukkoth, it's like 10 clicks, like 10 kilometers, you know, just this way. He just goes like that and then to the Jordan River. The Hebrew word for Sukkoth, it means booths. That's what it means. That's why the place is called that. Those days they just called whatever. So he starts putting up booths here, which means when you start building booths, it means you are intending to dwell there, to stay there. That's interesting because both Abraham and Isaac, we know the patriarchs, they were sojourners. They lived in tents. They didn't own anything on this earth, really. They lived because their home was in heaven. And so they just sojourned. They never put down permanent roots. They didn't possess land or houses. The only land that he had was the burial place for Sarah. And so Jacob now finds himself in a place where we find ourselves sometimes, that halfway place. He's not really in tents anymore, but he's not living in a solid house. It's like a booth. It's sort of like an in-between place. I'm not in a tent. I'm sort of permanent, but I'm sort of not, you know. So he's like in this halfway place. He's in a booth. He's not in. He's not out. He's almost back into the promised land. He just has to cross the river kind of thing. But he's right there by the river, but he's not really in it. And he just needs to go that little bit farther. And he finds himself in a place of compromise. And this is a very vivid illustration for us, trying to live for God and trying to please the flesh at the same time. A lot of Christians find themselves there. They meet God, they get saved. Now they're like, I'm a new creation. And then they try to live for the Lord, but they still want to hold on to the flesh, to everything that they enjoyed in the past life. And they find themselves in this middle ground where they're not living in a tent and they're not living in a house. They're just like in this booth, in this compromise. And I want to tell you that if you're like that, you will always be very unhappy because you just have enough of the Lord to be happy in the world, and you just have enough of the world to ever be happy in the Lord. So you're always constantly unhappy because you're not committed to the world or to the flesh. If you're committed to the flesh, you enjoy yourself in the flesh, then you're far away from God. But if you're committed to God, then you're not thinking of the flesh and you are fulfilled in God. But a Christian like that, who wants to live in the flesh, he's going to be constantly at war with himself. Matthew 6:24 says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or else you will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So a place of compromise is really a bad place. Then verse 18, then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. So now eventually he moves over the river. So another 30 kilometers west in that direction, he comes to Shechem in Canaan. And the good thing is, he is safe and sound in the land of Canaan. That's what God promised him. Didn't God promise him that? God said, I will bring you back safely to this land. But again, we find out he's just inside the promised land. Why does he go down to his father in Hebron? Why does he go to Isaac? Why doesn't he just go home? I don't understand it. But now he sits there in Shechem, and he's sort of just inside the promised land. And then it says there in verse 18, when he came from Paddan Aram and he pitched his tent before the city. It sounds almost like Lot living by Sodom and Gomorrah, facing all. He went and he dwelt right there near the city. Now he does the same thing because Shechem was a terrible city. Look there at verse 19. And he bought the parcel of land and where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. So now we see that he buys land. That means he wants to settle right there. Neither Abraham or Isaac ever did that. Why doesn't he go home? We don't know. And so Shechem, like I said, 30 kilometers west, was one of the most wicked Canaanite cities in the land during this time. And it's a big problem because God knows that he just wants to stay there. Jacob is in partial obedience. You know, it's like he's almost 90% there, man. He just needs to go that last little bit of the way home. He did this whole journey. It's like 90% of the way, but he doesn't do that last 10%. He's settling now next to this very wicked city, and it's a very bad idea. It's always like that. If you make a big change like this, and you go and settle yourself near an evil city, that's a bad idea. It's a whole different thing if God sends you as a missionary. And you are called by God to go minister in an ungodly place, because then God is there with you. But if this is your plan and not God's plan, like, I think I'm going to go somewhere else and live in another place, you know, just because, and there's no guidance from the Lord, this is a scary, dumb thing to do. It's not a good plan. So it's not part of God's plan. This was Jacob's own plan. What did God say to him? God said to him in Genesis 31, verse 3, he says, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you." So now he's just inside the promised land, but he's not with his family. And it's almost like, why don't you just see it through? You know, why don't you just go all the way what God said? The thing is, he thinks he's smarter than God. He thinks he knows what's needed in his life. But now he puts his family in danger. This is a very important lesson that the Lord showed to me today. He obeys God's plan like 90%, but not completely. And he's almost there, and then he decides, well, you know what? I'm far enough. I'm far enough into what God called me to do. And the thing is, what you don't realize is that 10% is going to destroy you. That 10% of disobedience. It's almost like false teaching. If I give you a plate of good, solid, you know, spaghetti bolognese, 90%, and I put 10% arsenic in there, it's still going to kill you. And that's the thing. He is now 90% obedient, but he's not fully committed. We look at the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah. You read those guys, and it's almost discouraging, because you see, every year in there, you get one who followed the Lord. And he followed the Lord, but not with his whole heart, because he still left the high places or whatever. You know, you always see that. And guess what? The high places, you always think like, well, you know, I've dealt with everything. The high places can stay just there, but it's the high places that's going to get you at the end of the day. When you serve the Lord, you need to fully, completely throw out everything. Because watch out, because God knows the things will destroy us. And that's why he warns us. Just the same with Lot before him. Lot figured that he was able to handle the wickedness of the city. But what do we learn from Lot's case? His family was not as strong as he was. That's the problem. That's the issue when you move in your own initiative and not by God. Because you think, well, you know, I'll be fine. But what about your family? I think for the sake of our children, we need to give heed to God's word. Because this world is far too wicked for us not to obey God completely. We need to hear where God wants us. And where God wants us, we need to obey and go there fully. Because otherwise, if we make plans just because that's what I feel like, that's what I think we should do, you can endanger your family, and that's a much, much bigger thing. And I think it applies very wider than just moving to a country or a place. I think it's much more than that for parents to think the way that we lead our children in different directions by what we choose and what we do. Because we are the example, and we may be able to handle something, and they may not be able to handle it, and we can destroy them without thinking about that. Because we tend to think about ourselves. And so now we see in verse 20, interesting enough, then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohe Israel. And so in Hebrew, it means God, the God of Israel, or God, the mighty God of Israel. This is what this means. And so not the God of Jacob. He calls him the God of Israel, because now I'm governed by God. That's what the new name means, right? And it sounds so spiritual, building an altar and all doing all these things. But you know what? Sacrifices don't mean anything to God if you walk in disobedience. You can build an altar and you can bring sacrifices, but if you don't obey God, the Bible says very clearly in 1 Samuel 15:22, when Samuel said, he said, "Has the Lord as great a delight as in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Obedience is always more important than sacrificing. But we prefer sacrificing because it's easier and it feels better on us. We feel sort of better about it. So now he stayed there for quite some time. And then, because of his compromise, we're going to see the next chapter. The next chapter is really the result of incomplete obedience. Look there at chapter 34, verse 1. "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And so she was probably under 6 years old when they left on their journey. Now there's been some time passing. It's been quite a bit of time passing. She is probably in her teens. You know, she's a young woman and she's going out to see what the other girls in the land are up to. She's like, well, you know, I just want to see what the other girls are doing. And that's the issue. If you, as a parent, bring your kids to a place where people are not seeking the Lord. Look at verse 2 there. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. I'm sure this was some part of the plan of Jacob, right? And so in the essence, what it means is he raped her. And the thing is, it was not unusual in his society where he lived. He was a pagan in a Canaanite society. And it's sort of like when you see something you want, you just take it. He was the prince of the area, and they treated women, obviously, like objects. And so he's like, well, I want her. And he just took her. You know, whether there was consent or not, we don't really know. The Bible doesn't tell us that. But the thing is, he violated her. And Dinah was endangered because of her father's compromise. Then in verse 3, we see there, his soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get me this young woman as a wife. And so he, you could say, was in love. He was head over heels, but that's not what love is. Love doesn't violate someone. That's not what love does. We're going to get to love in just two chapters in Corinthians on Sundays. Love doesn't do that. Lust does that. You can think that you're in love in that sense because you are driven by your passion, but that's not love. You can even speak kindly. Girls, take note. Guys can even speak kindly to you, but they may just want one thing. And then verse 4 there says, so Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get me this young woman as a wife, because the arrangements were made by parents. Marriage arrangements were made by the parents. And so he's like, get me. Isn't that amazing? That's real love, right? Get me this woman. Me, I want her. That's like a soulish, get me kind of love and not a spiritual, godly, true love. And so it's something to take note of, because love never gets. Love gives. So verse 5, and Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with the livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. So her defilement meant that she was defiled in the sense that she could no longer really marry anyone. That's the thing. So she was not considered like that anymore. But now Jacob, he sort of seems apathetic towards the situation. His lack of leadership towards this wrong that happened, you know, he should stand up as the father, as the patriarch next in line. I think who this family is. This is the most important family on the planet during this time. He's supposed to stand up as the leader and say, what do you think you're doing, violating one of the daughters of Israel? But he just sort of stays back. He just keeps himself out of this thing. He doesn't really say much. And because of that, he opens the door now to much more evil. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him, because obviously the parents make the arrangements, to make the marriage arrangements. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. You see how his name is sort of used like interchangeably even there, you know? And so they were not happy, is to say the least. They were, the words really mean they were pained with anger. When her brothers heard this, they were like, this is not right, you know? And so they took this violation against the family. They took it as against Israel, their family. Jacob should have defended the family's honor. Instead, his sons will now do it in an unwise and a sinful way. Because why? They are young. They are full of energy and immaturity, you know. So now they're going to take this thing on in a completely wrong way because Jacob didn't stand up as the leader and did what he was supposed to do. Verse 8, but Hamor spoke with him, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give it to him as a wife. So for him, it's like the most natural thing in the world. Yes, he raped her, so now they want to get married, you know. And so can we please just arrange this thing? Let's make this arrangement between the two of them. So to him and his pagan mindset, this isn't strange, because he's like, well, he couldn't help himself, so well, they can just get married kind of thing. But this proposal was a dangerous challenge to the covenant family, because from this family is where Messiah would eventually come. So they can't just go marry everyone. You know, you have to be led by the Lord when you are a holy people. You have to make sure that the Lord guides you. Verse 9, he says, "And make marriages with us, and give your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourselves. So you shall dwell with us, and a land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it, and acquire possessions for yourself in it." So he makes it this whole big deal. It's like, yes, man, this is time for us to start marrying each other's daughters and that kind of thing. And you can have the land, you can trade, you can acquire possessions, you can do all of that things. Then Shechem said to her father and her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give." So this guy was desperate. You know, he's like, I want this girl. "Ask me ever so much dowry and a gift, and I will give according to what you say to me, but give me the young woman as a wife." So he couldn't think of anything else. And culturally, in their setting, this was even noble. We're going to see just now, he was considered, generous. But it was really an insult, because it's like if money and marriage could make her disgrace go away. It's like, just, you know, let's just settle this. You know, we'll give you some money and then it's fine. It's like, no, it's not fine. You know, it's been a disgrace in Israel. Verse 13. "But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, and spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah, their sister." So like father, like sons. But they unfortunately now like their father's old nature. They like Jacob, the deceiver. Now they speak to him in deception. The thing is, first of all, it wasn't the son's place to speak up. In that patriarchal society, in that day, the dad would decide everything. It wasn't the place for the son to stand up and to say anything, but they did. Why? Because their father failed to stand up. He didn't stand up and say, "This is not right. Something has to be done." And so they're like, well, dad's not going to say anything. He's not doing anything. So they stood up wrongly. He's one of the patriarchs, but he doesn't say anything on this matter. And the thing is, that's a lesson for us. When a dad fails to lead rightly, the children will take over. But now they come, because they are children, they are still immature. Now they come with that immature anger, and the things that they are going to do is going to be completely dumb. Galatians 6 verse 7 tell us so clearly, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." Jacob sowed a lot of deception. Yes, he's now Israel. He's now governed by God, but he wasn't. So just because his life has been changed before God doesn't mean all the consequences of the past is just erased. He's been raising these kids. They grew up in a home where they had a deceiver for a father. This came across. That's the way that they are acting here. So they say to him in verse 14, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us." So they are treating them now with deception. "But on this condition, we will consent to you if you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you. We will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people." You see what happens? Now they speak for the patriarch. They are not the patriarch. His father is, but it's just like a deal or no deal. So either you take this option, or there's no other option, because it's a disgrace. And if you look there what they say in verse 17, "If you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone." It's like they know they hold the cards at this stage, because he'll offer anything for her. So they're like, that's the deal or that's not the deal. It's the way it's going to go down. Verse 18, "And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do this thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father." So this guy, this guy who raped the girl, he's the most honorable in this noble house. He's the prince, and he's the most honorable in the household. So you're thinking like, what about the rest of the country? You know, if this guy is the most honorable guy that there is, not just because their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, not just because Shechem was burning for Dinah, but they were pleased to begin to marry into this family that was large. This family had that great wealth. And they could see them, they're like, man, that's great. These guys have got a lot of stuff. They're influential. This is a great family to marry in. And he didn't even worry. It's like, cool, let's do it. You know, he's just like, I need to do this. That was considered an honorable thing in that culture there. "And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of the city and spoke with the men of the city, saying, 'These men are at peace with us. Therefore, let us dwell in the land and trade in it, for indeed the land is large enough for them. Let us take our daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Man, this is a hard sell, you know? Go to the guys of the city. Listen, guys, everyone needs to be circumcised so I can get this girl. I'm like, that is not an easy deal. You know, it's like, whoa. It's like, I've got some good news, and there's a little bit bad news, but let me tell you the good news first, you know? So he tells them all this stuff. He says, you know, these men are at peace with us, you know, let them dwell with us, we'll trade, you know, we'll take their daughters, we'll get the, they've got possessions, they've got all these things. So he tells them all these things, you know. It's like, it just sounds amazing. He convinced them it was worth it because they could have the property and all that stuff. Verse 21, he says, let us take their daughters to us as wives, let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us is circumcised as we are circumcised. Oh, and there's one little thing, you know, that's all that needs to happen. Verse 23, will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent with them, and they will dwell with us. So we can have all their stuff, man. It's like, it's a great deal. Just think about it, what he's trying to tell them. And all went out of the gate of his city, heeded Hamor and Shechem, his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. It's incredible. Yeah, I think it's incredible that he could sell this to all of them, you know. That's amazing. They all agreed, and they received this painful and potentially dangerous operation of circumcision. Because in those days, you didn't have medical clinics like you have today. There was no surgical quality things, and that kind of, it's like, you know, what did they have? It's like rudimentary, it's like, it's not great, you know. So, verse 25. Now, it came to pass on the third day when they were in pain. So, this is the day, obviously, you know, that the pain is the worst. I think it was a brutal, deceptive act, but it's also a disgrace because now they brought the covenant of circumcision that God gave them as a separate people into this thing, into this deceptive deal that they were making. And so they showed themselves to be sons of Jacob and not sons of Israel. And now on this third day, all the men were in pain and they were incapacitated from this root surgery. And you could just say they weren't at their full strength, you know. And then at that day, it says, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon a city and killed all the males. This is crazy. They were the full brothers of Dinah, Simeon and Levi. And what they did was completely wrong. This doesn't justify. What happened was terrible, but this doesn't justify what had happened. James 1:20 says, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You see, the response by our brothers was far worse than the crime. The crime was terrible, but now to kill all the men in the city, I mean, it doesn't even make sense. One man who sinned, and now they kill all the adult males in that city. It means they kill the fathers, the husbands, you know. It's just crazy what they did. And there's no way you can justify yourself from that. They killed Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. So also we see they were not sparing anyone, but it also means that Jacob already allowed Dinah to be taken. You know, she was already in his house, even though there could be no sexual activity during this time. But, you know, she was already in his house and she was living with him. So they took her back. So you could just see Jacob didn't stand up as he was supposed to stand up. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. So now fighting evil with evil. Now the other brothers jump in on the deal. The two of them, they kill all the males, and now the rest of the brothers jump in. They plunder a city that wasn't even against them. Isn't it? I mean, this is Israel. This is the beginning of Israel in the promised land. Matthew 5, verse 44 and 45, Jesus said so clearly, I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil, on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So they weren't acting as sons of God. They weren't acting as sons of Israel. They were acting as sons of Jacob. And it's scary what happened in Jacob's family now, because he didn't lead them as he was supposed to, because he compromised. He was in a place of compromise, and he didn't do what was expected of him as a father. They took their sheep, their oxen, their donkeys, what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth, and their little ones and their wives, they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. So they took everything. I mean, they took them as captives. You know, it's unimaginable. Verse 30, then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land. The word there is like you make me stink among the people, really is what it means. Among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I. So this was a massacre without any concern for what is right and what is wrong, just vengeance. And that's why the father should have stood up. Simeon and Levi will later be judged for this years later. Genesis 49 verse 5 to 7 says, Simeon and Levi are brothers, instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their counsel. This is when Jacob finally gave the blessing or withheld the blessing from the sons that he spoke to. This is what he said to them. Simeon and Levi are brothers, instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their counsel. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it's fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And strangely enough, not strangely enough, we should expect it, but this prophetic word that God gave through Jacob at this stage eventually happened, because God did divide the tribe of Simeon and Levi, scattered them in Israel, but he scattered them in two different ways. The tribe of Simeon, because of their lack of faithfulness, was effectively dissolved as a tribe, and they were absorbed into the other tribes eventually. But the tribe of Levi was also scattered, but because of their faithfulness. The Simeon was unfaithful, but Levi was faithful in the sense of during the rebellion of the golden calf in Exodus 32. Remember, they stood up. They were faithful. So because they were faithful, now they were scattered as a blessing through the nation of Israel. So they became a priest to all the house of Israel. But this word came true of what he said. So the thing is, we see that Jacob didn't rebuke Shechem or Hamor, but now he rebukes his sons. He should have stood up in the beginning and spoken to Shechem and Hamor and rebuked them for what they were doing. But even now, as he speaks to his sons, it's very weakly. He doesn't even mention the murder. He doesn't even speak about these things. His only concern is selfish. He's only worried about himself, that they may put my life in danger and my family. They're going to hurt me. You know, he doesn't care about anything else. He's at this moment, he's acting completely like Jacob. He forgot about the God that he's serving, the God that brought him into the country, the God who prospered him on his way. His only concern is himself. He says, I am few. They will gather and kill me. I shall be destroyed. You know, at this moment, God's promise is completely forgotten. He's worried. He's the patriarch that God says, I'm going to bless all the people through. And the thing is, when you live in compromise, you know what? You have no boldness in your walk with the Lord. Because you know you're not following the Lord fully. If you completely follow the Lord, I tell you, you walk with so much boldness because you know that God is for you. But if you live in compromise, then you just don't have that assurance. You don't have that. And that's why you start doubting the Lord, because you know you're not there where you should be supposed to be with the Lord. And you're like, I wonder if God's going to help me. If you are fully following him, that's not a wonder for you. You never wonder about that. You don't doubt his promises. And that's a clear picture that the people God chose in Scripture was not perfect people by a long stretch. I mean, this is the patriarchs. Look at their lives. This to me is a testimony that the Bible is true. Who talks about the heroes like that? You know, who tells all the mistakes and things like that? I mean, if it was just a book of fiction, you would never do that. You would only tell the good things, you know, that happened. If God only wanted to use perfect people, he had no one to work with. You know, there's no perfect people on this planet. And I want you to understand, God also doesn't gloss over the sin. He mentions the sin, because sin is sin. Sin is serious always. So God doesn't just brush away the sin, but also he still continues to be faithful. He still wants to use these people. And I want to encourage you tonight, because we mess up. We do stupid things. Sometimes we fall back into the things of the old nature. We do dumb things. We're like, what did I do? I was just a Jacob instead of an Israel, you know? But the thing is, God loves us, and God is faithful, and God wants to use us. Verse 31 there. But they said, should he treat our sister like a harlot? Yes, she's been abused and treated terribly But none of that justify the outrage, you know, of mass murder, enslaving women and children, plundering everything. But this was their reply to their father. This shows you they didn't have the respect for him they should, and you wonder why. They basically said to him, you didn't do anything about it, so we at least did something. And they feel they're justified by that, by at least doing something. No, it's terrible. These sons in the patriarchal society, to speak to their father like this was serious rebellion. You would not talk to your father like these sons were talking to their father. And they did this without their father's approval. In that society, and even today, you cannot go without your father's approval. It's not good. Because of compromise and not wholly obeying God. So this is the family situation. Now think about the family situation. They were super prosperously blessed. Now they are in the promised land, but he's not fully following the Lord. And because of the compromise, now we see Jacob is the head of the family, but his family is completely out of control. They've lost it. He's lost control of his family. This was the family that the Messiah would eventually come through for the whole world. So this was the family that God chose of all the families, and this is what happened to them. Daughter raped, two sons were mass murderers, other sons were thieves and plunderers. I mean, it's like you completely lost it. And you're thinking like, what did you do, Jacob? What did you do? And I'm asking you the same thing. Have you lost control of your family, feels like? Is your family going in the wrong direction? What are you supposed to do? We'll find out next week. I will give you a hint. God tells, look at the next verse there, verse chapter 35. God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. That's where God calls Jacob. He calls him now to go back to Bethel. What was Bethel? Bethel was the place where Jacob first met God. That place where he knew God. And God saying to him, you know, when you just met me, you were a better place with me than you are now, even though you've known me much longer now. And I think it's important for us to go about. It's like basically saying to us, the same as he said in Revelation 2 verse 4 and 5, you left your first love. Go back, go seek the Lord, repent if it's necessary, return, because God wants to always make things right again. So if you're in a place where you feel like you completely lost control, then just go to the Lord and go seek him. The thing is, you cannot expect God's blessing if you're walking in disobedience. It's something that's straightforward. His grace, yes. Thankfully, God's grace is there. Isn't it amazing? His grace is still there. But you can't expect his blessing if you're not walking in obedience. And we want to be, as God's people, we want to be Israel. We want to be governed by God. We don't want to be Jacob, deceptive, moving according to the flesh. And the only safe and prosperous place is in full obedience to God. And I just pray that if God showed you something tonight, maybe of your own life, then repent and get right with him as soon as possible, because God wants to bless you.